Well, last weekend we took a pause on our marriage series as we had the privilege through our missions encounter of celebrating the beauty and recognizing the brokenness here in Sarasota as we asked what it looked like to be a faithful church, to seek a faithful city here. Well, this morning we're returning to that marriage series. Pastor Ken, in his infinite kindness, asked me to preach the message on conflict in marriage. So thank you, Ken. I appreciate that. A few introductory thoughts, and, you know, some of these are going to be really shocking to you right off the start, okay? First, every couple will fight. Again, I know this is really shocking and stunning ground that we're starting on here. Because it is a relationship between two sinners. Second, couples don't fight on the things that they agree about. Again, I know this is real crazy that my wife and I don't argue about the things that we agree on, right? Third, to the extent that opposites attract is a thing, is often the things that are different from you that attracted you to that person, and that are going to be the breeding ground for the things that you're going to argue on because they're not the things that you inherently see eye to eye on. But fourth, and this is really important, when I'm doing marriage counseling with a couple and we're getting ready for the wedding and looking through all in marriage counseling, go ahead and try and prepare people in a variety of areas, but I always come back to this one single word, the word expectations. In a marriage, the disagreements happen in the place where there is a gap in expectations. That I'm expecting one person, one thing, my wife is expecting the other. And it's that gap in there that is often the cause and the place where the arguments will arise. And we see this happen all of the time, this gap in expectations. One is the saver and one is the spender. So there's a gap in how they view the use of money. One thinks that they should be in church every Sunday, and one thinks it's okay to miss every once in a while for a kid's travel ball tournament or just because it's a really nice day at the beach. One thinks that the toilet paper should come under, and the other correctly believes it should come over. And then there's those heathens who squeeze the toothpaste in the middle of the tube instead of rolling it from the end. I mean, those are little things and there's big things, but it is the gap in expectations of one person's going to do it one way, the other is going to do it the other way. And it's the gap in those that creates the breeding ground for conflict and arguments and disagreements in a relationship. Sometimes the biggest arguments occur when there's a gap in expectations, but neither person told the other person what the expectation even was. I get mad at my wife for not meeting an expectation that I never even told her I had of her, which is super unfair. But fifth, all of these things, while we're looking in the context of a series on marriage, I want to make sure that at the same time we can zoom in and zoom out to recognize that conflict is going to happen in any interpersonal relationship that you're involved in. Not just in marriage. Marriage is kind of unique in its intensity because you're around each other frequently. You see each other at your best and at your worst. But conflict is going to happen in any relationship between coworkers, between boss and employee, between brother and sister, between parent and child, and between friends and neighbors. Though presumably neighbors, you're not arguing with your neighbors over where to squeeze the toothpaste tube. So the point is that while we're discussing this in the context of a series on marriage, I want to make sure that we recognize that the applications of how do we enter into biblical conflict resolution, how do we seek peace with one another, is applicable in many or all of our relationships, not just within the small confines of the particular institution of marriage. So let me pray, and then we'll take a look at our text here for this morning. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. That is Colossians 1:20 says, through him you reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. We come this morning asking by, that by your Spirit you would teach us to rest in the peace that we have with you because of Jesus and the courage to make peace with those around us. Amen. Well, this morning we want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. I will say that as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, I've never seen this in a passage used in a marriage series, so we're going to be breaking new ground one way or the other here this morning. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Please be seated. Paul's first letter here to the church in Corinth comes with to reveal several major dysfunctions in that church. So if you read through the whole of 1 Corinthians, you see Paul kind of going center aisle addressing some major issues, major challenges, and major sin problems in the church in Corinth. Basically, they decided that now that they were Christians, they were free to do whatever they wanted. There was rampant sexual immorality. They were arguing over whose Bible teacher was the best one to listen to. There was favoritism for the rich. There were glorification of certain spiritual gifts over others. But right in the midst of all of that is this passage we have here this morning, where Paul is addressing lawsuits among believers and taking their legal disputes to an unbelieving world. And there's four key things that I want us to see from the text here this morning. First, the very first verse. When one of you has a grievance against another. Let's start here, real simply. Grievances, arguments, conflicts, whatever word you use, it will happen. Notice the very first phrase. When. Not if, when. That there is a presumption here, because as I said a few minutes ago, in any relationship between two sinners, there is going to be conflict at some point. So the first thing we need to see from our text is that conflict will occur. There are going to be disagreements, arguments, challenges, obstacles, things that two people do not see eye to eye on, and you're going to kind of run into each other. When one of you has a grievance against another. Second, verses 2 to 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? See, I'll be really honest, this kind of blows my mind. I'm sure it probably does yours as well to think, what does it mean to be tasked with judging the world? And even that, I could start to get a little bit of an idea. But that phrase of, will you not judge the angels? I'm not even sure what the angels need to be judged for. Or what criteria that we're going to use to apply to this judgment that we're going to. But if we are going to be entrusted by God to judge great things, the world and angels, how are we going to take our conflicts to and disputes to unbelievers to try and get them to resolve them? they, the unbelievers, stand in judgment before God and are stand in conflict with God. What wisdom could they have? And in God's providential preparation for this moment, the song that we just heard from the choir, I think part of the reason I was really touched there is the next thing I'm going to do is quote from Psalm 8, which they just sang. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. To be made in the image of God, to be reborn as a Christian in the likeness of Jesus, is to be elevated to the pinnacle of creation, to have a crown placed on your head. In humility, we should be asking, God, what am I that you're mindful, that you're paying attention to anything to me? But we also need to look and recognize that we're not just the dirt, that we've been given this incredible dignity, elevated amongst all of creation as the pinnacle of all that God has made. So you, Christian, are unique from anything else in the created order. Because you've been and are in a place where you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. And so will your spouse. So men, have you ever looked at your wife and said, she's going to judge the whole world one day on behalf of God? Women, have you ever looked at your husband and said, that guy's going to judge the angels one day? I wonder how our interactions with one another would be changed and shifted if we looked at the other person in the elevated, glorified way that God looks at us, that God looks at your spouse, to say that person has a crown of glory on them. That person is the person I want judging the angels one day. I wonder what it would be like if we looked at our spouses that way. Next, I'm going to read verse 1 again and then skip down to verses 4 and 6 so you can follow. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Then down to verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? See, here Paul creates this contrast of when there is a conflict. Again, there's the assumption that that is going to be the case. Where do you turn for resolution? So in your marriage, where do you turn for resolution, for help, for assistance? The church at Corinth, they were getting so worked up with one another, they were taking each other to court and suing each other in court, having the unbelievers try and weigh in on matters between Christian brothers and Christian sisters. Isn't there a believer wise enough to do this? And that's Paul's point. If God is going to use those around you to judge angels, surely there's got to be one among you who's got enough wisdom to deal with whatever trivial matter this is. Those are Paul's words, the trivial word, these trivial things. We tend to make such big ordeals about them, but in comparison to judging angels, whatever the conflict is pretty trivial, right? So I would ask, as a couple, do you have someone you trust enough to help you through the conflicts that will inevitably come in your marriage? As believers, who do you turn to that is wise and gracious to help? About 6 months ago, I got a call from a friend who was to confess some sin, and one of the first things he said is, I need to confess this. My wife and I discussed, and we said, you're the person that we need to talk to first. And I just wonder, and when you and your spouse, when there's a conflict there, who is the person that you would trust enough to turn and say, here's the challenge we have, we need help. And know that that believer is going to be wise and gracious and tender and speak truth and speak hope and not let you go, but is going to take your hand and point you to Jesus. Who is the person that you as a couple would go to that is going to listen well and speak truth? Who's not going to let you off the hook, but is going to walk with you for the short term and for the long term to see resolution and reconciliation in those, in that relationship? And fourth, this next phrase is the reason that I kept coming back to this text as I was thinking about this morning. Verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's a hard phrase right there. Why not rather suffer wrong? This is not my proclivity. I do not want to suffer wrong. I want to point out every time that I'm right and the other person is wrong. I wonder what it would be like to approach an argument instead of that attitude to say, I would rather be wrong and honor the other person rather than to be proven right at any cost. I would rather suffer wrong. You know, that's not my natural bent. That's not the natural way that we tend to respond in conflict. We tend to double down. Well, we tend to have one of two different reactions. Either we're going to double down and go into fight mode because I'm going to win. I'm going to be shown that I was right here. Or we clam up and run away. The fight or flight type of syndrome. Those are the ways we typically would deal with that. But what we do not often do is say, you know what, I think I am right in this one, but I would rather suffer wrong than to allow conflict into this relationship right now. The posture of humility that says, even if I am right, I'd rather suffer wrong. Here's guessing that would fundamentally change the nature of your relationship. The argument wouldn't last very long if you said you were willing to be wrong about this. Now think about, like, when you hear this breaking news about celebrity divorces. And when the celebrities break up, there's all, and it's this news coverage of it, they almost inevitably come back to this two-word phrase, irreconcilable differences. First of all, is there a less specific reason that one could give than that? Is there a more generic, less defined term than irreconcilable differences? I don't know. I can't think of another phrase that offers less clarity as to what was actually happening. But more, the only way that a relationship ends in irreconcilable differences is when neither person would rather suffer wrong. When neither person is saying, you know what, this relationship matters more than this issue. I'd rather be wrong about this and pursue that person than to be shown right, and even if it costs me that person. Now, I do want to add the caveat here that is not to say that there are no consequences for one person sinning against another in a relationship. Arguments, disagreements, conflict, those are fundamentally different than when there is a habitual, perpetual sin that is interrupting a relationship because one person is sinning against the other. God in his mercy can bring redemption and healing in those moments, but when one person is actively sinning against the other, the we got to be careful that we do not throw all of that situation in with one and saying, rather suffer wrong. Rather suffering wrong does not mean you stay in the context of somebody abusing you. That's not what that means. So I want to make sure that that we're not overstating the intent here. Arguing over what to have for dinner or how much money should be spent on the grocery bill or on some is not the same type of conflict as when one person is actively sinning against and harming another person. You with me on that? In all these situations, we believe that God can heal and redeem, but we do not want to leave those who are being harmed unprotected. So I want to transition into a few specifics of conflict resolution that I believe will help. And again, in marital conflict, in a marriage relationship, but really in any relationship, some things that we can, that if we're aware of, if we're thinking about, can help us enter into matters of conflict resolution. The first is a phrase that I heard a few years ago, quick to repent, first to forgive. Tyler and Parker Lutz grew up in this church, and this was at their wedding a few years ago. And in the middle of the wedding, the pastor from Miami was giving his message, and that was a phrase he used in his pastoral charge in the wedding. His challenge to them was to, with one another, to be quick to repent and first to forgive. And I love that phrase. I love the picture there. He was challenging them to be really quick to confess and repent when they were wrong. And second, he was challenging them to see if they could outdo one another in forgiveness. Make it a game if they needed to try and be eager to forgive one another. I would guess that in your marriage and in any relationship, if you applied this idea of being quick to repent and first to forgive, you'd see some amazing changes in your relationship. I'm sure of it. Instead, what normally happens is we get stuck in a cycle. I'm mad at her for this, and she's mad at me for that, and we disagree on this, and we disagree on that, and now everything, when I look at her, all I'm seeing are the mistakes that she's making, the things that reinforce the conclusion I'm drawing in my mind, and she's looking and only seeing the things that reinforce the conclusion she's drawing in her mind, and it's, you get stuck in this vortex that can't go anywhere. And at some point, for there to be healing, reconciliation, restoration, that cycle's got to break. And that's why I love this phrase, the quick to repent and first to forgive. Right there, that's how you break that cycle, is by being quick to forgive, or quick to repent and first to forgive. Next, in terms of application, there is a difference between making peace and keeping peace. Keeping peace is this passive construct that assumes that peace already exists and simply needs to maintain the status quo. Making peace is an active pursuit that assumes that either peace doesn't currently exist and needs to be sought, or that it's going to need to be fought for in order to keep it. The Bible does not ever tell us to keep peace. It does tell us repeatedly to make peace and to seek peace. I put in your notes today a whole bunch of verses, and I'm not going to go through and read all of them, but verses that all have the phrase either to make peace or to seek peace. These active endeavors where you have to go for it, not wait for it to show up. Or not assume that it's already there to be discovered. But let me just read two of those. The first from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in James 3:18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This active endeavor where you have to choose to go and make peace in your marriage, in a relationship with a boss, in a relationship with a sibling, in any of these relationships. It is, making peace is this active endeavor. Heard the old phrase, a good fence makes a good neighbor? It's the idea that if we just all keep in our own lanes and stay apart from one another, then it'll be alright to be next door neighbors. There's not a lot of forward motion in that relationship though, right? So making peace is this active endeavor where we seek something that would not naturally be there or not naturally stay there for very long. Next, there are three layers to any conflict. This is something I found really, really helpful in my own life. And that I think if we want to seek resolution to conflict in our lives, if we're able to work through these three layers of conflict, I think it'll be really helpful. The first is the material presenting issue. When there's a disagreement, that there is some situation out here that is the start of that disagreement. All right, so my buddy Dave right here in the third row, there's $20 right between, in the middle between Dave and I, and I'm yelling, that's my $20, and Dave starts yelling, that's his $20. That ownership of that $20 is now the material presenting issue. There is a disagreement on ownership of that $20. So there's an external issue that needs to be resolved. Now, I look and say, Dave, fine, you take it. And Dave picks up the $20 and puts it in his pocket. You with me? Ownership of that $20 is now resolved. The material presenting issue is now done. The second layer is the interpersonal. Do you guys think the interpersonal is resolved when I said, fine, take it, and he picked it up and put it in his pocket? No, that interpersonal piece is very much unresolved. So there's going to have to be a process by which Dave and I come and are restored relationally to one another. And the third, this is the part that I found most helpful for me in examining my own heart and understanding the inside of me, the intrapersonal. Why did that issue matter so much to me? Why did that $20, why was that $20 worth me fighting with my friend about? $20 is not insignificant. At the same time, even if that money had fallen out of my pocket, and it should have been mine, it was mine until it fell out of my pocket, why did it matter so much that I was willing to go and fight with a brother over it? It's not going to keep me from feeding my kids. That $20 wasn't going to keep me from putting gas in the car. What was it about that I decided, you know what, I'm going to dig in my heels and I'm going to war on this one? There's something inside of me that was happening in that moment. So when we want to figure out ways to seek resolution to conflict, I find that thinking through these three levels is really helpful. The material presenting issue, the interpersonal, and then to ask the intrapersonal, what inside of me, why does this matter so much to me right now? Sometimes it's going to be a really good reason. You sense that there's an injustice that was happening and you want to defend those who are experiencing the injustice. Sometimes it's my own idolatry and my own desire to have more and my own greed and my own selfish wants. But asking those questions of what's going on inside of me is going to shape my response and is going to be reveal the things that I need to repent of. And the last kind of application I want to draw your attention to, on the back of your notes, I have what I refer to as the Geneva Convention, Rules for Fighting Fair in a Marriage. We started with the presumption that conflict will occur in your marriage, right? So when I'm going through premarital counseling with a couple, we will take this out. And I'll let them kind of tweak it and make sure that there's some ownership of it. But I ask them to agree in their relationship to some ground rules for how they're going to conduct fights between themselves. Because you are going to argue with your spouse. And these basically come down to finding ways to honor and respect the other person, even as you seek to bring resolution to a matter that you disagree on. No name calling, avoid language that can escalate the discussion and hurt the other person. 7-day statute of limitations. That's, you ever been, well, last July you said this. I have no idea what I said last July. And you find that that really, really derails the conversation in a hurry, right? Because all of a sudden you're like, hold on, what just happened? Where are we at? What are we even talking about anymore? Argue in private as much as is possible. Only one issue at a time. Again, if the goal is resolution and reconciliation, having 37 items all thrown in there together is going to be so hard to parse it out that it's tough to make any meaningful progress. Us versus the issue, not me versus you. In an argument, in our house we often refer to Team Jante. We do this with our kids, that we're on a team. We may not always agree, we don't always work well together, but we're trying, it's us versus the world. It's us versus whatever the situation is. It's not me versus you. And a timeout. Kim and I put this rule in, Kim and I did this when we were, before we got married, and we found that these rules have been really helpful for us. Some of it, this one, a timeout, maybe the least intuitive, there's the ability in the middle of an argument for either person to call a timeout. And a timeout is not, we're not ever coming back to this because that's not how a timeout works, right? A timeout is a temporary pause for the sake of everybody collecting their cool and regaining composure and being able to even have some time to think through. I would guess that in many of your relationships, one person is the external, in-the-moment processor of what they're thinking, and the other person does better kind of going off on their own and thinking for a little bit and understanding really what it is they were, really what it is they thought about a matter. Well, what ends up happening in the middle of an argument is the person who needs to talk it out easily becomes the bully because they're the one who's trying to get all their words in to understand what they're thinking. Whereas the person who needed time to go away just is like, doesn't know how to respond or gets quiet and there's no resolution there. And so even here, this rule of a timeout intended to be able to say, let's stop, let's calm ourselves down. When you start to feel the emotions rising up or when you start to see multiple issues getting in there or when one person needs to have an opportunity to really think about a matter some more, and then come back within 24 hours to resume that discussion. Everybody will be a little calmer at that point, and hopefully a little more clear-headed to work through it. So, at a practical matter, I wanted to share those. Those are some rules for fighting fair that I think that couples should consider in order to be able to honor one another, even in the midst of areas where they disagree. But in conclusion, I want to come back one last time to the phrase, why not rather suffer wrong? At the heart of it, isn't that the gospel message? We can ask how this applies to our interpersonal relationships, and I think it does in many ways. But isn't that what Jesus did for you and for me? I'm not sure if you know the song, Beautiful Scandalous Night. It's a personal favorite. The chorus goes like this, at the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. See, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus chose to suffer wrong that he did not deserve on our behalf. That's what makes the cross so scandalous. Is that he didn't deserve it. The two thieves on the cross next to him, they both deserved it. You and I both deserve it. Jesus did not deserve it, and it's scandalous precisely because he chose to suffer wrong that he didn't deserve so that we could experience right before God. To go back to Colossians 1 that I read in my prayer, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace between you and God by suffering your wrongs on the cross. And so this morning we get to come to a meal that we celebrate to remember, to reflect on the fact that Jesus took our wrongs and gave us all of his rights, the rights of a son.